last week, obviously, we spent a lot of time just talking about the background. We were in Acts more than we were in Galatians. And just in case you're wondering why we take the time to do that, some of you, I think, understand more readily than others. If you're not a historian, maybe last week you struggled a little bit. But I thought I'd put together some reasons for why we would do that and do so purposefully. I just jotted a few down and just for your help. First of all, enjoyment. Some of you really do enjoy that. It's fascinating for you to correlate passages to draw reasonable and revealing conclusions. I couldn't help but my fascinating meter just grew the more I studied it and was like, oh man, that's cool. So this is his history and this was in interactions. So it's just kind of enjoyable. Secondly, it's just for exegetical or explanatory reasons. Because Galatians was so rooted in Paul's history with the Galatian churches, we're not going to fully understand the epistle to the Galatians unless we understand his history. And we saw that in part when we recognized he was there like 6 months before he wrote this epistle. I mean, all of a sudden you're becoming aware of, well, a couple different things. First of all, you can turn away from Christ a lot faster than you think. That's what had happened here. These false teachers, it didn't take them years to indoctrinate these believers. It was just a matter of months. And so some of those details really bring this book to life and helps us with our understanding of the book. Thirdly, this was, I hope, the most stirring, was Paul's example as we considered his history with the Galatians. We discovered afresh his pastoral concern. He loved people deeply and was devoted to their spiritual protection. That was obvious, even from hundreds of miles away, and even when he had just left them. He wasn't exasperated with them. He served them. So his ministry priorities are exemplary, discipling people and defending truth. And that is so clear when you consider his interaction with the Galatians. And then finally, encouragement. I hope for you that you were just encouraged as you saw the connections between the New Testament epistles and the church's history book in Acts and allowed it to reaffirm the harmony and authenticity of Scripture to you. There's a beautiful harmony in this book, written over the course of 2,000 plus years by 40 some odd authors. And just what a harmony, what an agreement. It really encourages our faith in this reliable Word of God. So those are just some of the reasons we did what we did last week. But now we're jumping in. As my music director said in high school, if he wanted us to start at the beginning of the song, he would say upper left-hand corner, which was always kind of weird. So upper left-hand corner, and you'll notice Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, as we start into the first section of Galatians and consider our first heading, and we'll get to the outline again in just a moment. As you know, though, a fierce battle is raging in our world today. It's a battle of epic proportions fought in really almost every culture. Two sides unwaveringly believe in their cause, unashamedly attack their opponents, and untiringly build their arsenal. This is the war between Windows and Apple. These foes have recruited great armies, and their followers belittle the other camp and declare, "No other operating system." Yes, indeed, such a spirit of elitism has hardly ever been rivaled, for the two parties view their counterparts as completely inferior in every way. You can say amen, that's fine. This is further highlighted when somebody switches sides, for not only are they viewed as a dastardly betrayer, but in some circles they are even ostracized. Yes, we love to drink the Windows and Apple Kool-Aid, and we regard all other flavors as junk. In Galatians 1, 6 through 9, Paul writes really with a spirit and air of elitism when he sharply criticizes the Galatians for deserting the gospel he preached to them and turning to another gospel, a gospel of works, one that he's not even willing to call gospel. You can see some of the parallels. And as we might expect, he too has a harsh label for the betrayer, accursed. Is this appropriate? Or in the grand scheme of things, in the grand scheme of religious opinions, is just as silly as the battle over which operating system is better? Well, Paul is going to passionately and persuasively support his preliminary punctuated pronouncement. His exposition is clear, his logic is sharp, his conclusions are rational, and his application, as we'll see, is quite relevant. And as he writes, He simply models what Bible-believing Christians have held in every century of church history, that there is no other gospel than the gospel of grace, the good news of freedom in Christ. Throughout this book, Paul's organization is clear. In chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, he defends the priority of the gospel and really summarizes his argument. In chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 31, he demonstrates the protection of the gospel, particularly as it relates to salvation. Here he defends freedom in Christ from bondage to sin and the law. And then in his last section, chapters 5 and 6, he describes the privileges of the gospel, specifically in sanctification, where he discusses freedom in Christ from sin's control and legalistic bondage. Together, this epistle serves, as one person says, as the definitive statement on the problem of legalism. It's a comprehensive treatise on real freedom in Christ. Indeed, there is no other gospel. Apart from grace, there is no good news. So as we begin Paul's impassioned letter to the Galatian churches, we're first going to consider the gospel's priority in chapter 1. It will probably take 2 weeks. Theoretically, this outline covers the whole of the first chapter. It's 24 verses. I doubt we're going to do that. So it'll probably take 2 weeks to consider with Paul the priority of the gospel. The true gospel must be your priority. The true gospel must be your priority. All other religious messages really are inferior. This truth is communicated by Paul in three ways. In chapter 1, and we're just going to take each in turn. First of all, he communicates the priority of the gospel by demonstrating, discussing, outlining its nature. Its nature. Now, interestingly, if I were to have you go to 1 Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and consider Paul's other epistles, you would notice an additional, one glaring omission in this book. In all of his other letters, he has a section after his greeting in which he commends his churches, but he doesn't include any such commendation here. He begins to immediately defend his apostleship and reaffirm the gospel and kind of skips any warm fuzzies. His omission of praise highlights his intense concern over wrong doctrine and a distorted gospel. For the immature, the worldly, the carnal, the fleshly Corinthians, Paul has three verses of praise. But not for the Galatians, not for these deceived believers. Paul's priority was not to coddle tender emotions. It wasn't to offer hollow applause. No, his priority was to defend the gospel of grace alone. Now, Paul first demonstrates his gospel priority by addressing three aspects of its nature. And this gets really fun. I've been so looking forward to this. This has just been so refreshing to study this week. First of all, is the gospel's power. The gospel's power. And here's a good opportunity for us to turn our eyes to the text. And let's read verses 1 through 5. Follow along with me if you would, please. Paul, an apostle. Not from men, nor through or by man, but through Jesus Christ. And God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me. To the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The nature of the gospel is highlighted in some brilliant ways in these first five verses. The first aspect of its nature is the gospel's power. This letter was written, did you notice? As it states in verse 1, by Paul the Apostle. Now there's an oxymoron for you. Anyone who knew Paul's history understood the unlikeliness of such a title. In fact, he himself is going to admit it. Let your eyes scan down and look at verse 23. They who were hearing it only said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Paul the apostle, didn't see that one coming. If anyone knew the bondage of legalism, trying to earn one's salvation, the gospel that these false preachers are pronouncing, if anyone knew the bondage of legalism, it was Paul. Paul had labored under a works righteousness for years and did so with apparent sincerity. Remember, pastor's been preaching through some sections in which Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, the legalistic Pharisees, for their showiness. Their hearts were corrupt. Paul didn't seem to have that. Paul wasn't a hypocrite. He wasn't insincere. He wasn't trying to merely please man like the Pharisees would, who on the corners of the street loved to be seen praying and receiving titles from men. Paul wasn't like that. In sincerity, in true genuineness, without any concern for what people thought, he was laboring to make himself worthy before God. His zeal was so fervent that he denied the apparent blasphemous claims of Jesus and violently persecuted the early Christians. Any good Jew would have had to wrestle with that conclusion. There's only one God, and this man is saying he's God. I deny that, you blasphemer. And so Paul, with sincerity and with apparent orthodoxy, was responding in the only way he knew how, based upon the way he had been taught. But now, he's an apostle. The word means sent one. And for Paul, he's not merely a sent one like all other believers. He was one who had seen the resurrected Christ and was commissioned by that Lord to serve in the official role as apostle. And as such, Paul got to be a vital part of the church's foundation. Paul, the one who hated Christ and persecuted his church. Paul undoubtedly alludes to his apostleship. Notice he does so immediately. Remember in, was it Colossians and Philippians? How did Paul refer to himself in his first title? Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here, he denies any such humbling title and reaffirms this title of authority because the false teachers were undermining it. And so certainly in the context of this letter, he's addressing this title to support his authority so that his readers will once again listen to him. Nonetheless, his personal testimony of salvation and call to the ministry were a constant reminder to him and to us of the power of the gospel. As I read Paul's testimony, will you just rehearse your own? I thank God who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Remember last week I said that every week as we get together, we're going to have an opportunity to bask in the gospel. It's already started, folks. You have everlastingly been changed. You are no longer who you used to be. You used to be an enemy, rebellious, just like Paul. And now you're a son of God, a daughter of God, and a sent one commissioned by Christ himself. What power is in the gospel? It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, able to provide everlasting righteousness, even for someone like Paul and for you. Your testimony of salvation and commission is no less incredible in its evidence of the gospel's power. So put your name there, Keith, a sent one of Christ. Gospel has power. Why should it be our priority? What has power like the gospel of grace? Paul's not done. He's still just talking about its nature, and he highlights a second aspect of the nature of the gospel in verses 2 through 3, and it's the provisions of the gospel. This is beautiful. Paul is going to highlight just a few of the many provisions of the gospel. Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, if he did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Everything we need for life and godliness has been provided to us through the gospel and our restored relationship with God through Christ. What are some of these provisions? Well, let's allow Paul to tell us. The first is family. Family. Do you see that there? Verse 2. Paul, an apostle, and all the brothers who are with me. Paul usually writes just in the first person or sometimes with an accessory like Timothy writing to the churches. Upon occasion, Timothy and Silas join him in writing. Now he picks up the pen and he writes along with an entire church family. Paul writes to the Galatians, most likely from Antioch. And you'll remember from last week that this served as his home church for much of this busy apostle's ministry. Barnabas had first recruited him to serve at this local church, and in his first year there, he enjoyed such fruitful ministry that the disciples came to be called Christians first in that church. Paul comes and begins his ministry, and a year later, these Christians are so fanatically identified with Jesus, the one whom they called the Christ, that the whole city is going, man, have you seen that sect of disciples? Man, they're Christians. I mean, they're just like little Christ. They're so much like Christ. I don't know what else to call them other than little Christ, Christian. Paul's ministry had a profound impact there. Shortly thereafter, the church at Antioch called upon him to take a love offering to Jerusalem. We talked about that last week. That trip is recorded in chapter 2. There in Jerusalem, he met John Mark. And on his second missionary journey, they took John Mark. He began to find some of his interns, some of his own co-laborers. And then when they got back after that trip to Jerusalem, they were formally sent by the church of Antioch on Paul's first missionary journey. According to what we know, Paul was likely the first missionary sent by this church. Now, I wasn't here when the first missionaries were sent from Colonial. I was at a church plant that we got to be a charter members of up in Wisconsin when we commissioned our first missionaries. And it's an exciting thing as a church family. You've amassed the resources, a numeric body big enough to support with finances substantial enough to support a missionary. And you understand that this is what we ought to be doing. And this is our first missionary. Now this church is going to be represented in the uttermost parts of the earth. That was Paul. What a relationship he had enjoyed. And when he came back from this missionary journey, he enjoyed an extended furlough here. Why not? This was his home. This great missionary and church planner, who is often applauded for his tireless and lonely at times resolve, knew the blessing of community. He totally did. This was fascinating for me. We often think of Paul as kind of the guy that blew in, blew up, and blew out. Paul was anything but that. You begin reading the book of Acts and listen for time markers, it'll say he came to this city and then he abode there 2 months. What was he doing for 2 months? He was preaching and discipling and building and cultivating. In fact, the first missionary journey, the Holy Spirit initiated it. The second missionary journey, of course, the Holy Spirit was working behind the scenes, but according to Acts, Paul initiated it. He said, Barnabas, let's go back to the Galatian churches, see how they're doing and strengthen them. Paul's heart was people. He loved community and he always wanted partnerships. When Barnabas ended up kind of falling aside, Paul didn't want to make the same mistake, and so he refused Barnabas on the next missionary journey. But when we come to a later epistle, what does he say? Barnabas has been restored, and he said, John Mark had been restored, and he says, send Mark to me. He's profitable to me. You read the end of his epistles, and he's constantly sending greetings and receiving greetings. And he's constantly talking about this person and this partner and how he longs to be with these people. Paul got community. Where did he learn it? At Antioch. The place that he's writing this epistle from. With all the brothers. They together as a church family is taking ownership over these newly birthed church families. He had been welcomed into this home church where people knew who he had previously been. They knew who Christ had made him. And they were graciously partnering with him in effective ministry. This man had found a body that he was a member of. A community he belonged to, a local church that he was accountable to, and it must have thrilled him whenever he was abroad to know that he had a church back home. He was just like us in that regard. the gospel had everlastingly changed him and provided him with something that Paul never got over. I've got a family. I've got a home church. And so he picks up the pen, and with all the brothers, he writes. He was given a family. Secondly, through the gospel, he had been given a totally new focus. A totally new focus. Along with and as a representative of his church family, Paul writes, the end of verse 2, to the churches of Galatia. Whereas his own legalistic gospel of works righteousness had formerly called upon him to persecute such churches, God's gracious revelation to him of the gospel of grace transformed his perspective on churches and Christians. They were still his focus, but no longer to stamp out. Instead, to strengthen. Paul had been given a mission, a purpose, to make disciples and to build up the church. And it happened, this is just beautiful, it happened paradoxically on the very road that was taking him to destroy a church. He's on the road to Damascus to destroy that church, and there on the road, God totally transformed him, giving him a new focus, a new perspective, a mission, and a purpose, so that he still went to Damascus. But when he got there, instead of stamping it out, he strengthened it. Instead of persecuting it, he preached to it. Instead of troubling it, he spoke truth to it. Wow. From then on, Paul's focus only expanded, consumed by God's purpose for him, which was communicated to him on the day he met Christ. Acts 9, verse 15. Paul, I want you to go and open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among all those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. He says, Paul, I want you to, quote, carry my name before the Gentiles. Paul knew that. And he first went to Damascus and did that, and then his focus just kept on expanding and expanding and expanding, and he looked farther and farther so that he might preach Christ and plant churches. And it was that very focus that brought him to Galatia. The Holy Spirit clearly sent him on his first missionary journey, but as we mentioned, he was so stirred with this focus to build churches and disciple believers that he initiated the second missionary journey. What a wonderful example this focus is for us. It serves to remind all of us, not only of the call to make disciples that the Lord has given to each one of us, but also of the specific context in which that call should be accomplished, the local church. Paul loved the church. And although his formal calling as an apostle to the Gentiles took him far and wide, he always engaged in gospel ministry through a local church, Antioch. His goal was always to plant local churches, and his daily burden was for the health of the church. Remember that? You know, 3 times I've received this, 4 times this, I've been shipwrecked, I've been abandoned. And in addition to this, the burden of the care for all the churches. Paul got it. I'm supposed to make disciples, and I'm supposed to do it through a local church. Like Paul, the gospel has provided you and me with a new focus. We used to be God's enemies, destined for eternal perdition. But now, through the gospel of grace, we've become partners with God in his mission, sharing his focus, the rescue and repairing of souls through the local church. What a blessed provision of the gospel this is. So friend, do you get it? Or is this a provision of the gospel that you've shelved? For Paul, it was a delight. Every time he picked up his pen, no matter what the reason was, and had the privilege of writing Paul to the church at Corinth, to the body of believers in Ephesus, to the churches of Galatia, it was a constant reminder to him of how everything had changed. He used to be the enemy of the greatest work in the world, God's mission to glorify himself by drawing people to himself through Jesus. Now, he was an ambassador of that. Have you forgotten that? out of the fear of man, out of a understanding of what it might cost you, have you shelved that? This is a provision of the gospel that, friend, you can delight in. And as you do so, you will experience enablement to do it. And it won't be a drudgery. It won't be a nuisance. It won't be a burden. Yes, it will cost you, but you'll find out it was so worth it. Oh, man, you've been given a focus. A focus just like Christ's. And now you're a partner with him in it. A family, a focus. What else, Paul? Well, the last aspect of provision, the last provision that he highlights for us here in this text is a fullness. An absolute fullness. People in our world today are yearning and searching for spiritual fullness and satisfaction. People know that there's more out there than what they can see. Ecclesiastes 3 says God has set eternity in our hearts. People know that. And they're confronted with that almost on a daily basis when they consider death. What's next? People are aware there's more out there. They understand that there's more to them than their flesh and blood body. And so they're yearning for something to fill that hole, to satisfy them, to fulfill them. What can it be? Paul knew. When he received the gospel of grace, he found completeness and fullness to an unparalleled degree. Look at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A legalistic gospel of works righteousness knows no such provision. It can't provide grace. You have to earn it. It can't provide peace because you never really know whether you've done enough good works to outweigh the bad. And so you just go out and interview people. Hey, are you sure you're on your way to heaven? I hope so. What peace is that? It's no peace. What grace is that? It's no grace. It's earning. It's labor. It's toil. Paul says grace and peace are yours. And who wants to give it to you? God the Father and Jesus Christ. What a provision of the gospel. Grace is God's free, undeserved, unmerited favor that grants for us complete forgiveness through Jesus to those who believe the gospel. It's further evidence. It doesn't just happen to you and then that's it. God pours you grace and then you're done. We find out through Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, his second one, that it's further evidence by the daily provision of God's strength and enablement. 3 times I asked that this would be removed from me, and God said, no, my strength is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. God's grace is the air that you breathe. It's the environment that you operate in now that you're a born-again believer. Sin used to reign in your life, Romans 5, but now grace reigns in your life. Oh, what a provision. Peace. It's the restoration to and harmony with God as a result of such forgiveness. Remember that illustration in Genesis 3? In the day that you sin, you will surely die. And when they sin, boy, did they. A few chapters later, we'll read of Adam dying physically. But in Genesis 3, we read of him dying spiritually. He was separated from God. And how did God illustrate it? He kicked him out of the garden and set up his angel so that they could never return to that immediate presence. But when Jesus died on the cross, what happened? The veil of the temple was torn in two. Picturing again, God loves illustrations that through Jesus, we could have access to God. Harmony, peace, a restored relationship. A continued state of reality between you and God that can never be broken again if your faith is in the gospel of grace. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your Lord, your master. He's Jesus, your Savior. He's Christ, the promised rescuer, the promised Messiah. And because he paid for your sin by his death, rendering God your Father and not your judge, grace and peace are ours, independent of whatever you think you're doing to earn them. Why should the gospel be our priority? Well, what other religious message or practice can provide you with this unending flow of grace and peace from God towards you? None. There is no other gospel. Well, let's see if we can get through the particulars before our next bell, and we'll end here. This will be a good place. This is the third aspect of the nature of the gospel that he uses to convince you that the gospel ought to be your priority. It's the particulars of the gospel. It's details. Some of the specific dimensions of the message of good news are delineated for us here, and folks, they're just absolutely thrilling. At least six are discovered here. Let's go through them one at a time here. First, substitution. Look at verse 4. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Jesus gave himself in our place. By the way, whenever you read in the Bible that Christ died for you, and you just have that little phrase, him for you, that little word for should suggest to you two concepts, and both of them are in this passage. The first one is A, substitution. He died in your place. Someone had to die, and it should have been us. We had amassed a debt of sin, and the penalty was clearly death. The wages of sin is death. Instead, Jesus died as our substitute in our place so that we didn't have to. Like a substitute teacher, he was the one when it should have been us. Christ died for you. First, substitution. Second, we see it here as well, is sacrifice. Sacrifice. So when you read Christ for you, you're reading substitution and you're reading sacrifice. He not only died in your place, substitution, but he died on your behalf as a sacrifice. Since he was sinless, he offered himself to be the sacrifice for our sins. He was the eternal and perfect lamb. And so his sacrificial death was sufficient to pay the penalty for all sin, appease the wrath of God, and allow for our reconciliation to God. Your death would not have done that. Your death would have been eternal and it would have been just. His death accomplished in your place what yours could not have. Thirdly, it was followed by incredible success. Incredible success. Do you remember what verse 1 says? Look back up there. What did God the Father do to Jesus Christ? He raised him from the dead. After point 1 and 2, he's still in the tomb. But he didn't stay there. Paul is just basking in the particulars of the gospel. This is how you preach the gospel to yourself. You don't just go, God, I'm glad I'm saved. But you begin to delineate everything that Christ went through, all the provisions he gave to you, all the different details. He died in your place. He stepped in and you stepped aside. He died on your behalf and he did not stay dead, else death would have won and we would have been of all men most to be pitied without hope. But God raised him from the dead. The Bible says in Isaiah 53:11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, God saw it and was satisfied. Sin had been atoned for, and God rescued him from the dead. This proved Jesus' deity, and it also proved the sufficiency of his payment. The resurrection gave evidence that the check had cleared. Christ's payment for sin had been accepted. Praise the Lord, that check didn't bounce. Success followed by salvation. Because he rose from the dead, he is able, verse 4, to deliver us from the present evil age. His name is Jesus. I'll never forget when Craig Hartman, whom we've gotten to know here, he's come here several times, when he preached at my alma mater, and he referenced what the name of Jesus meant in Hebrew. And oftentimes we'll hear it as Yahweh is salvation. He simplified it and said to the Jew, it simply meant salvation. And so when you were walking around with Jesus and the blind sitting on the side of the road said, Jesus, Jesus, have mercy on me. You heard as a Jew, salvation, salvation. Everywhere he went, people proclaimed in his name what he had come to do. Why should you call his name Jesus? For he shall save his people from their sins. You've been delivered, friend. Through death, Hebrews 2, he destroyed the power of death. That is the devil. And delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This leads us to letter E, and we're almost done. Sovereignty. You saw this in verse 4, right? How did this all come to pass? It was according to the will of God, of our God and Father. This was sovereign grace. Planned, performed, provided, and applied by the triune God alone. Ephesians 1:5, it was according to the purpose of his will. Ephesians 1:11, it was according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He has done what he pleased. And Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him so that we might be justified. Guys, at the very least, will you preach this component to yourself? Salvation didn't start, it's not continuing, and it won't end with you. Salvation is ultimately all about the splendor of God. See how he ends? He can end no other way than what he does in verse 5. To whom be the glory for ever and ever. The only response is the magnification of God. That's why he initiated this plan in the first place. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians 2 verse 4 says that in the coming ages God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. These are the particulars. They're added to and further explained throughout the rest of scriptures. Indeed, the good news is the message of the Bible. Every chapter you read, you'll discover more and more details of your rescuer and of his rescue. Such is the nature of the gospel. It has incalculable power, changing Paul from persecutor to preacher, from blind to seeing. It has immense provision, offering all of us a family, a focus, and spiritual fullness discovered nowhere else. It has incredible particulars which can be summarized in the title of C.H. Spurgeon's autobiography, All of Grace. So we close with some questions. If the gospel is no longer your priority, friend, what happened? If you relate to God now more on the basis of your performance than his, what caused you to reject grace? If you've been overcome with guilt as you consider your sinfulness, why have you forgotten the gospel sufficiency? If you've been living life consumed with yourself and your agenda, how is it that you've taken God's eternal work on your behalf for granted? And if you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, friend, then it's time for you to put your eyes back on the prize and for you to once again prioritize the gospel. There is no other gospel. And if you're clinging to something else, you've been troubled and deceived. To help you prioritize the gospel of grace, real, legit, good news, consider being as autobiographical as Paul has in verse 1. Can you do that this afternoon? After all, this is the Lord's Day. Football hasn't totally started yet. I'm not sure that there are any games this afternoon. So turn to Galatians and with a piece of paper or maybe with just an empty mind, allow yourself to fill it up with your own autobiography. Testify to yourself and then maybe tonight at our Sunday night fellowship with others of the incredible ways in which God has and is powerfully changing you. Be as practical as Paul is. Look around you, thanking God for his provision of a family to experience life with, a focus to engage in life with, and a fullness to enjoy life with. And humble yourself with Paul to worship the one who's made all the difference and has revealed to you the particulars of his grace. No other gospel. Will you raise it high? Will you keep it your priority? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this rich text. It's so fun to just take five verses and recognize, not only just as we consider the simplicity of Paul, of what Paul is saying, but then as we compare it to our own life. Oh, this is good. Lord, we've just forgotten some things. We look at our church family more as something that we're owed rather than something we were given. And sometimes we're not too thrilled with it in the first place. And the reality is, we could not even have it if it wasn't for the gospel. We've been given a family that helps us know Christ and pursue Christ and just helps us enjoy the fullness of Christ. Lord, the particulars of the gospel are overwhelming. You stood in our place on our behalf, rising from the dead, offering us salvation simply because you wanted to? Who does that? And why are we a part of it? God, we give you praise that we are and humble ourselves to give you glory. Lord, may the particulars and the provision and the power of the gospel arrest our attention today. And if we've become so hardened that we've lowered the gospel, oh God, would you please help us this morning to lift up the banner again and to proclaim with Paul unashamedly and boldly and in love with you, there's no other gospel. This is good news. I'll proudly proclaim grace because of Jesus. Lord, may the next service continue to help us maintain this focus. And would you help us to continue to understand the nature of the gospel, the privileges of the gospel, and may we protect it. We praise you for what you're teaching us, and we ask that you'd continue it, knowing you will. Thank you for that. We ask in Christ's name, amen.